We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon an extremely precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the truth which you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, the rising of the sun. There were seven wonders of the ancient world, and of the seven, only one remains standing to this day. It's the Great Pyramid of Giza. It's filled with mystery. Who built it? Why did they build it? How did they build it? Books have been written about it, but Scripture remains silent. Or does it? Or does it? Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. There are many who would claim that this passage from Isaiah has nothing whatsoever to do with the Great Pyramid of Giza. There are others who feel that it's a precious, precious prophecy of it. I am among them. So, the questions, who built it? Nobody really knows. It seems to be very clear that it was not built by the Egyptians, even though it's in the land of Egypt, because the Egyptians didn't have the technology to build something like this. How did they build it? We still don't know. But you know, in the Old Testament, when Moses was commanded by God to build a tabernacle, which definitely was a type of Jesus Christ, he came and tabernacled among us, and Moses was supposed to build that tabernacle according to the pattern which was showed him in the mount. And God raised up two people, two men, who had abilities to build this thing that nobody in the world could have done. These men had special talents that were given to them by God to build this tabernacle exactly the way it appeared in the mount. And the reason for this is because the tabernacle was a type of Jesus Christ. Everything had to be exact, and only two men could do it. Who built the pyramid? We don't know. How did they build it? We still don't know. But is it possible that, just like it was with the tabernacle, God raised a few people that were given special ability that nobody else in the world had to build this thing? Because it's a type of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go into it. Like I said, books have been written about this, and there's a divided opinion about it. I believe that it points to Christ. It was built, the tabernacle was built, just a few facts here, scratching the surface. The pyramid was built around the number five. And five is a presiding number all the way through this thing, as it is in Holy Scripture. The key number in Holy Scripture is the number five. The pyramid has been called God's Bible in stone. That's maybe not bad. There was a grand gallery in the king that led to the king's chamber. Now, the pyramid was located, and this has befuddled some people, it was located in the midst of Egypt, but in the borders thereof. Well, how could something be in the middle of a land and still be in the border of it? And the answer seems to be this, that the kingdom of Egypt was divided into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The dividing line was in the middle. The pyramid is built in the midst of Egypt along that line, but it's in the border also, the border between the north and southern kingdom. It fits. So then, the grand gallery leads to this king's chamber. It's a monstrous structure here, and there's only one article of furniture, if you want to call it that, in the whole pyramid. And that's located in the king's chamber. And what is it? It's called a coffer, a tomb. It's the only article in there. And people wondered, what's in that tomb? What's in that tomb? And finally, when they were able to get into the king's chamber and lift the lid off the tomb, what they found has been called the greatest discovery in the history of the world. There were a lot of people that anticipated what would be in there. You naturally would be gold and silver in there, and precious stones in there, and a lot of the precious articles of Egypt would be in there. What did they find? When they lifted the lid and looked in there, the tomb was empty. It was empty. There was nothing in it. The greatest discovery in the history of the world. And that's what we have here in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 16 is written very much like the previous chapters, which talked about the suffering and death of Jesus. Very simple, simple statements, not amplifying anything. And we find the same approach here in chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, and this is going to be very brief, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And they couldn't have done it on what we would normally call Saturday. There wasn't time for that. So they went out early Sunday morning. They went out in order to anoint a tomb, or a body, a corpse. And when they went to the tomb, that's what they thought they were going to see, a corpse. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. The first day of the week, the Jews did not have special names for the days in the week. They related everything according to the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day, as it was over now, and the first day after the Sabbath day, which would be our Sunday, they came out to the tomb. They came very early. All four gospel writers emphasize this. Still dark, actually, and the sun just about to break through. And this thing, it happened so quickly. They got there, and there was no body to anoint. The tomb was empty. And it happened so quickly. Three times in the last chapter of Holy Scripture, the Son of God promises that he is going to come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. And the bride says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. When he comes, things are going to happen quickly. The battle's going to be over before it even starts. Kind of like when David slew Goliath out there. The battle was over before Goliath even had a chance to take a swipe with his big sword. The stone found his forehead and he went down to the ground unconscious. It happens quickly. It's kind of like a heavyweight championship fight. If you want to see it, you better get there early because it's not going to last very long. Boom, that's it. So the women are out there. They said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone of the sepulcher? That the thing was monstrous. They hadn't thought about that. And that's natural. You're geared into anointing the body and coming out there and still sad for what had happened on the previous week. On the Sabbath day, when the Son of God was brutally murdered and crucified. And they're still depressed about that. And they go out there, and then it's kind of hits them. You know, we got to get in the tomb to anoint the body, and there's a big stone there, and we can't look at it. We can't move it. So then, when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. Somebody had already taken care of that, for it was very great. Normal tombs back in those days did not have stones that were very great. Only the wealthy could afford that. And the Son of God was buried with the rich in a tomb that had been built by a rich man and nobody had ever laid in it before. So none of the gospel writers described the resurrection as it unfolded. They just say the tomb was empty. The Bible says two things about the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, it says that God raised him from the dead. That would be the Father. And it also says that Jesus raised himself from the dead. Both things are true. We're in the mystery of the triune God here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the emphasis is a little different. The emphasis of Jesus, that he says, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it again, shows that he is the Son of God, also like he claimed he was. But when the Bible talks about that the Father raised him from the dead, this is extremely important also because the Father, God raised him from the dead. He's the judge. And so he's looking at the sacrifice, and the question is, that you and I have, is the sacrifice sufficient to cover my sins? I mean, this is an important question for me. I've got tons of sins. I live in sin. And it's going to take a special, special sacrifice to cover my sins, let alone the sins of the whole world. And so as I approach the judgment seat, the question I have is, was Christ's sacrifice sufficient? Did it cover my sins or didn't it? And the answer is, God raised him from the dead. The Almighty God, the judge. And when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he was saying, the sacrifice is adequate. It covers sins. The precious blood covers sins. And it's the Father that determines the value of the blood. Nobody else. It's the Father. The Judge Father. And if the Judge Father says that the blood of his Son is sufficient to cover sins, that settles it. So this shows that the sacrifice was acceptable. If what happened on Easter morning is a lie, if what the gospel writers tell us is a lie, we're all going to go to hell. It's that important. It's that important. And that's why so many deny the resurrection of the dead. Even some that call themselves Christians deny the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection. They claim, well, Jesus' teachings live after him, and that's how he's risen from the dead. But his body rotted in the tomb. That's what they teach. Well, it's not true. If the it's a bodily resurrection from the dead, and if that didn't happen, we're all lost. We're going to get into that in a minute. But the women come down, and entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. They were dumbfounded. It was an angel. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted, don't be afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth." The angel knows why they came out there. "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." How did this happen? I believe this is how it happened. This is my thought. I believe that early on Easter morning, the angel came down and rolled the stone away from the door of the sepulcher, and Jesus Christ walked out. And the reason I believe that is because I believe Jesus Christ was waiting for the Father to make the decision, and it was clear cut. So, you can take that or leave it. But I think that's what happened. I think he was sitting in that tomb waiting. When the stone was rolled away, he walked out. Bodily, he walked out. So, the angels basically are telling the women, you know, you're looking in the wrong place. You're seeking the living among the dead. If you want to see Jesus, you don't come to a cemetery. He's risen. And this is so important to us. We are worshiping a live God. Jesus Christ, who's our brother. He's our brother. We're that closely related. And we're going to be his bride in the afterlife. And physically speaking, he is alive. He ascended into heaven. There were witnesses to this. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Everything is ready except one thing left. And that is, the Father has to give the command to his Son to go back into this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's all that's left. And Jesus Christ right now, Mark told us, is standing at the doors. He's waiting. It can't happen fast. So the angel said, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him." The words "and Peter" are so precious because Peter had denied Jesus three times and he undoubtedly wondered if it would be possible to even be a disciple anymore. And the answer is yes, it is. Peter had gone out and wept bitterly. This was of the Holy Spirit. It was a confession of sins, a repentance. And yes, Peter is restored to discipleship again, and you know how that happened at the Sea of Galilee. So, it's interesting also that the risen Lord appeared first to a woman. Probably because back in the Garden of Eden, Eve was the one that was deceived. And now, a woman is the one to hear the good news first. And they were supposed to go and tell the men, the women that were out there. They went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. They were afraid to talk about it at first, but after that they didn't. So this is basically the resurrection story. It's so told simply. And none of the frills were added. But there's a special truth here, and the truth is that the Holy Spirit teaches these doctrines in many, many, many places in Scripture. And the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is found many places. But there's usually one place, or sometimes two, where the Holy Spirit goes into great detail. These are called fundamental passages. And if you really want to learn what the resurrection means and how important it is, you go to these fundamental passages. Well, there happens to be one chapter in the Bible where the Holy Spirit goes in detail about the resurrection, and I'm going to read. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit end this sermon. We're going to read some key verses from 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to know what the results of the resurrection are and how important this teaching is, you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and you start to read. So I'm starting with verse 12. I'm going to read through several of these verses. I'm going to end the sermon. The Holy Spirit's going to end this sermon. I'll just make a few remarks going through. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This doctrine, this false doctrine, was spread by the devil right from the very beginning. People, members of the Christian church, denying that Christ rose from the dead. And the Holy Spirit is saying, how come you're doing that? What difference does it make? It makes a big difference. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. I have been blessed by being able to preach the gospel for some 54 or 55 years, and if Jesus Christ didn't physically rise from the dead, all my preaching has amounted to nothing. It was a total waste of time. It all gets down to the tomb, the coffer that was empty in the king's chamber. It gets back to that. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so that the dead rise not up. You see how closely the resurrection of Jesus is linked with the resurrection of his people and everybody else. You can't have one without the other. Ways the Holy Spirit describes our relationship to Jesus, one of them, is that he's the head and we're the body. So when a baby is born, the head comes out and the body follows. What happens to the head happens to the body. And that's the way it is with the resurrection. If Jesus Christ rises from the dead, we're going to rise from the dead. If he didn't, we're not going to. That's how important this is. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And you're in your sins yet. If there's not a physical resurrection, if the tomb wasn't empty on Easter morning, we're still living in our sins and we're going to hell. That's how important this doctrine is. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It's all or nothing. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If what Christ says is not true, and if he did not physically rise from the dead, we are the most miserable people in the whole world because we believed a lie. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, that's verse 22. Now I'm going to slip down to verse 35. And the Holy Spirit does something here that he and the Savior and the Father do over and over and over again in Scripture, and that is they open the volume of nature and teach us from the volume of nature, from the things that we see in the creation that God made for us. And so I'm still in chapter 15, starting with verse 35. People have always questioned this. Some man will say, how are the dead ever raised up, and with what kind of a body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest, taking us out into the farmer's field now, that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. that it may a chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. You don't plant an apple seed and get an orange tree out of it. That doesn't happen. It produces itself, what it was and what it's going to be after it dies and grows again. All flesh is not the same flesh, the volume of nature again. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beasts, another kind of fish, another kind of birds, and there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial, that's the ones on the star, sun, moon, and stars, is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're different. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, but they're both great lights. Two great lights, but the sun is the sun, the moon is the moon, they're different. And another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. God is a God that does everything individually. Scientists have never found two snowflakes that are alike. Each one is unique. That's the kind of God we have. And it's in the resurrection too. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We'll see it and we'll understand it then. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Well, what is a spiritual body? I don't know. But I'm going to have one. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. But they're still both bodies. This is a mystery. Okay. We either believe it or we don't. This is God talking, not some scientist. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Christ is called the last Adam. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. When Adam was created, when Eve was created, they had physical bodies. They were natural bodies. Even when they were without sin, they were still natural bodies. They're going to have spiritual bodies in the afterlife. Well, what's that going to look like? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Nobody has ever yet seen Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And when he comes back with a glorified body, we are going to have bodies that are like unto his. And when people, when the angels are watching the marriage unfold between Christ and his bride, the church, they're not going to say, well, look at the beautiful bridegroom, but that ugly bride that he has. There's not going to be an ugly bride. There's going to be a beautiful bride who's going to have a body like unto the Son of God in all his glory. This is our future. And it all gears in toward the resurrection of the dead. Okay, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such as they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. This is hard to understand, but you get the point. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, which we've got right now in the bodies we have, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And this is what he's talking about. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In the final verses of the chapter, I'm in the same chapter, now verse 51 and following. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is not something that can't be known. It's something that you can't know unless somebody tells you. And here, the somebody who's doing the telling is the Holy Spirit. And so we can know things that we couldn't know if he didn't tell us. But he tells us, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That's what death is for a child of God, by the way. It's a sleep. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." Now, this is hard to understand here, but the conclusion certainly isn't. What is written? Death is swallowed up in victory. The last enemy is followed up. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So this is the resurrection chapter. How important is the resurrection? We live or die on it. If it doesn't happen, we're going to hell. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're going to hell because the sacrifice was not acceptable. But he did. He rose from the dead. For 40 days he appeared to different people in different places, sometimes one-on-one, sometimes into great crowds. The resurrection of the dead has been called the greatest confirmed event that's ever taken place in the history of the world. And people saw him when he ascended into heaven. I believe that this whole thing was foretold way, way back in the building of the Great Pyramid. Who built it? We don't know. How did they build it? We don't know. We don't have the slightest idea. But there it is, Isaiah 19:19-20. "In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver him." So, in spirit, we walk up the grand gallery to the king's chamber, which is located in the center of the Great Pyramid. And we see there a coffer. And we go up to the coffer, take off the lid, and look inside. And we see the greatest discovery in the history of the world. The coffer is empty.